Does anybody in the room this morning feel like we're too dependent on GPS? Anybody? When we moved from LA to Dallas, this was like in the early 2000s, so before electricity. But when we moved, the thing was, we got to the new town, and LA is big, and LA is where freeways were originated. So, like, you know, you grow up driving in LA, it's like you're just used to, like, that kind of life. So I knew those freeways. I go to Dallas. Dallas is a much smaller city than LA, but they had their own freeway system, and you know, the lay of the land. So I bought one of those Thomas guides. Do you recall these? And it, like, had the map of the whole city and, like, an index, and it was all in graph. I mean, it was, for those of us that are OCD a little bit, man, it was like killer. So, you know, and what we did is when we moved there, we spent time, and I spent time especially, like, reading the Thomas maps, like, just getting to know the town. And if I was going somewhere, you're going to take a few minutes before you go, you whip the map out. I always kept it in the back seat. You know, you whip it out, you take a look at it. Okay, where am I going? Where am I? Where am I going? What's the best way to get there and all that? I mean, there's just this familiarity that you have to have with the lay of the land in order to get from A to B. Now, if I go somewhere new, I just have Siri yell at me and tell me where to go. And I'm just like, you know, I don't know, here or there. Sometimes I feel like this is where we are in our Christian discernment and decision making on Christian liberty. There's two ways to go about it. On the one hand, and this is what God calls us to, right? We can be grounded in His word and have the information we need to make a decision in a given moment. Or we can just want someone to just tell us, where do I turn next? And I feel like that second approach, it's a little bit lazy, on the one hand, spiritually, and it also betrays that we don't really get the underlying structure, the kind of foundation of how we're supposed to live as Christians. Now listen, I have volunteered to follow some of you around this week and tell you what to do in all your decision making, but nobody took me up on it, which is like weird that happened. But no, you don't need me or some other church leader to follow you around and tell you what to do in every moment, where to turn. What we need is a grounding in the gospel, right? We need this foundational set of information and a worldview that equips us now to go where we need to go and to make a decision. Now, this morning we're talking about Christian liberty. We're talking about areas that we have freedom in Christ. This means it's an issue that's not addressed in the Bible explicitly, or maybe it's an issue where it's addressed in the old covenant, but because of the new covenant, we are free in Christ, and that restriction is no longer in effect for believers. And so there's going to be situations, just like in Corinth, where Christians will disagree on whether or not we should be involved in a particular activity. And so for the Corinthians, remember, the big issue has been, should the Christians go up and eat meat in these sacrificial religious worship services, and there were meals at the pagan temple to Apollo or to Aphrodite? And there was a difference of opinion on that. And that had led to misunderstanding. It had led to a faulty worldview on how they should treat each other. And they were really struggling with it. So that's where Paul gives us this instruction. We could talk about other issues that we disagree on, because most of us aren't struggling with whether or not to go and worship Apollo and eat a meal at his temple. But we do struggle with differences of opinion on a liberty issue. And so we'll address some of those specifically as we walk through the passage. I just want you to know this morning, what God has for you today is not to give you a turn by turn, this is what you should do, like in like that kind of direction, but to give you a foundational conception for how you should think about decision making. This can serve you in any circumstance. Having a good awareness of the lay of the land will equip you to walk by faith and to honor God in your decision making. So that being said, let's pick it up in verse 23. We'll see what God has to say for us. This is in chapter 10, verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes, and in quotations here, everything is permissible, unquote, but not everything is beneficial. Again, quote, everything is permissible, unquote, but not everything builds up. Let's just pause at verse 23. The quotation marks here are important. Paul is quoting the spiritual so-called elite at the church at Corinth. And they had this slogan. He's already quoted it once in chapter 6. We've already come across it. And these people, their motto for the Christian life, especially on liberty issues, was everything is permissible. They actually had t-shirts. Archaeologists have found them printed. Everything is permissible. They posted photos on Instagram, hashtag everything is permissible. Like this, that was the best I can do with relating to the youth. So there it was, okay, Instagram. But you know, that was their motto. And when it came to, like, should I enjoy a freedom or not, their default setting was always, in Christ, everything is permissible, so I can do whatever I want to do, without regard for how it would spiritually affect their brother or sister, the church community, etc. And so Paul's already dealt with a lot of this, but notice how he counters this faulty thinking. And I just want you to tell you, I want to tell you that that slogan is not accurate. Everything is permissible. It's not going to work. It has to be qualified. Watch. Everything is permissible, Paul says. Well, but not everything is beneficial. Just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's the right thing to do in a given moment. He's thinking here of, is it beneficial to the person that's going to be doing it? Is it beneficial to other brothers and sisters in Christ that will be there? Is it beneficial to the overall church community? Or he goes on in verse 23, everything is permissible, well, but not everything builds up. Yes, everything is permissible, kind of, but not everything is constructive when it comes to our spiritual health. Again, is it helpful to me to build up my spiritual growth? Is it helpful to my brother or sister in Christ? Is it helpful to the church community? And that leads Paul to give a command for how we should think about making decisions on these liberty issues. Watch what he says in verse 24. This is the command. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. So Paul says, you can't operate as a Christian. Everything is permissible with this motto. Everything is permissible. I can do what I want. You need to just get over it. Right? That's not going to work. And so what Paul says here is the actual, if you want a rule on it, if you want an imperative, it's this. No one is to seek their own good primarily, but seek the good of the other person. So in a million different situations, you're going to be rubbing shoulders with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're going to have to make a decision about a liberty issue, whether or not to do something, to be involved in an activity, whatever, Paul says, you got to stop and think, wait a minute, your number one factor is not, is it good for me? Your number one factor is this good for the person I'm with? How will this impact the people that I'm standing alongside here? How will this impact, again, the church community? We could say it this way this morning for the sake of your notes there. Building others up is the goal. Building others up is the goal. I love that word, you know, to build them up. Because it just gives that picture of I'm taking into account the spiritual health of the people I'm with and even my own church community. And I want to do things that build others up. In our family, we have two kinds of children. We have children that love to build Legos and children that love to tear down Legos. Okay, you know about that second kind. Some of you, if you've done a tour of duty in Kingdom Kids and you've been in there, there's some kids are building those blocks up and there's other kids, their eyes light up. They're like, awesome, go taller because I'm about to take that baby down. You know, they're just like, they live for that. And unfortunately, self-centeredness in the church results in that kind of living where it's reckless, right? It's the bull in the china shop. I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. Everything's permissible for me. I'm free in Christ, so get over it. And they're in there, and they are knocking people over. Now, that was, again, in the Corinthian church, you had these people, they felt that they were elite, and they had this viewpoint, I can go up and worship at these meals. Now, remember last week, Paul said, listen, just to be clear, you can't participate in a worship service to a pagan god and then come and participate in the Lord's Supper. You can't drink of that cup, the cup of demons, and this cup. You can't eat at that table and this table. That is absolutely inconsistent. So there's a time when the Christian understands, I can't do that. But there are all these other circumstances that aren't clear cut like that. I'm not participating in pagan worship here. There's just daily decisions that you have to make. Paul says, you got to ask the question, not is it allowable, but will it build others up? Now let's think about, again, these three categories of people that this applies to. First of all, ask this, will it build myself up? Is it beneficial for my spiritual growth? Is it spiritually advantageous for me? This works not only when we're thinking about making a decision on Christian liberty issues, but also just in general in decision making. You know, no matter what you're thinking about, career, romantic entanglements, plans for this or that or the other in your life, you can ask, is this going to be beneficial to my spiritual health? Or secondly, will this be spiritually advantageous for my brothers and sisters that I'm with? Now, it might be brothers and sisters in the church body, as we'll see in a moment. It might be your family that you're thinking about, right? Or others in the church community. Will this build them up? Will this help them love God more and walk by faith? Will it encourage them in their faith? Or will it actually be a stumbling block to them? Will it slow them down and hinder their spiritual growth? So you ask about it, is it helpful spiritually for myself? Is it helpful spiritually for my Christian brother or sister? And thirdly, is it helpful spiritually for my church community? Just in general, that I am a part of this church family, and that means I'm going to be thinking about my church family as I make decisions. Will what I'm about to do or not do, will it foster faith and unity in the church? Or is it going to cause problems in the church? Now, as we think about that, again, it's not just about Christian liberty issues. You can use those three questions to help you in any kind of decision that you need to make. Will it help me grow spiritually as a person? Will it help this brother or sister that the decision affects? Will it help them grow spiritually? And is it beneficial to the spiritual advancement of our church family? You see, Paul obviously has a radically cross-centered worldview here. And he says, even in your personal decision-making, you're going to be asking, how does this decision help or hinder others? Is it beneficial to others? Don't ask, is it helpful to you only? We've got to go further than that. We've got to consider the church family. We've got to consider our brothers and sisters. Again, building up others is the goal, right? That's the goal of the decision-making. But now what Paul's going to do is he's going to consider three specific scenarios that were at issue in Corinth. And we'll see what happens here as he talks about the specifics. Watch verse 25 as he gets into some of the, again, the specific scenarios. The first scenario, he says, eat everything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions for the sake of conscience. Some of you are on meatless diets. That's against the Bible. You're supposed to eat everything that's sold in the meat market. I'm teasing. That's not the point. Calm down. What's going on? This is what was happening. All right, explain it. These people, well, some of them were going up to these to the temple. Temple to Apollo, temple Aphrodite, religious service, sacrificing animals. They were cooking some of that meat and eating it in a religious meal. These guys were like, I can go do that. Paul says, no, you can't eat of that table and the table of the Lord's Supper. But what they did also was they took some of that meat, they cooked it and ate it. They took other parts of that meat and they just sliced it up, packaged it, and took it down to the meat market. They stamped it, sacrificed to Apollo or sacrificed to Aphrodite. And then it was there at the meat market. So then the next day, some people, some Christians, they're going to be out at the grocery store. They're at Costco buying their meat, right? And this meat that had been offered would clearly have been the best meat. And so not only was it the best meat, it also had this extra bonus in the Corinthian worldview of it had been sacrificed to a god or a goddess. So then the question was, okay, wait a minute. If I can't go and eat that meal at the temple, can I even eat meat that's sacrificed to an idol like that's sold in the market? And some people were trending towards, let's just make a rule, you can't ever eat meat sacrificed to an idol. And some people were trending towards hashtag everything is permissible. So there was this conflict going on. So Paul says, okay, let's talk about it. First of all, he says in verse 25, eat everything sold in the market without raising, in the meat market, without raising questions for the sake of conscience. Just buy the meat. You don't have to worry about whether or not whether it was sacrificed. There's nothing happened to the meat, okay? It didn't become different or change, you know, organically or chemically because of the act of being cut up in the temple. Now, it's fine. Buy the meat, eat the meat. Some of you are feeling like a huge sense of relief. Whew, okay, eat the meat. Go get it, all right? But he grounds this advice in the Old Testament, in Psalm 24. Watch verse 26. He says, since the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. But Paul says, it would be absurd to argue that the meat, because it was cut up in a temple versus being cut up in the butcher shop, that somehow that makes it different. Everything on earth belongs to God. And part of what the new covenant entails in Christ is that the Old Testament laws about dietary restrictions, those have been fulfilled. And so in Christ, Jew and Gentile can enjoy eating anything. Right? Anything that they can buy in the market, you can eat. Why? Because it all belongs to God. Because guess what? The whole earth belongs to God. And so when you're dealing with even the minutiae of grocery shopping, and there's a question about, wait a minute, should I buy this? Should I serve this or whatever? Paul says, just buy the meat and you can eat the meat. It's fine. Again, it all belongs to the Lord. Second scenario though, watch verse 27. He says, if any of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. Okay, pause right there. Second scenario is somebody invites you over to their house. They're an unbeliever in your neighborhood, right? And you're going to go eat with them. And Paul says, okay, wait a minute. Now we're saying, okay, what if the meat was sacrificed to Apollo or Aphrodite and then some unbeliever bought it in the meat market because they thought it was like better and then they're going to serve it to you at their house. You don't know where the meat came from. Can you risk eating a steak taco at somebody else's house, right? Because that's what, you don't know where the meat came from. And so Paul says in verse 27, everybody calm down, all right? If any of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, you're inclined to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. Eat it. Just eat it. It's no big deal. Just eat it and be there and have the conversations and have the fellowship. It's not, there's nothing, there's no big deal about it. Verse 28, third scenario. But if someone says to you, this food is from a sacrifice, do not eat it out of consideration for the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. Now let's pause right there halfway through verse 29. But here's the third scenario. So you're there. This unbeliever's invited you over, and you know you're excited to maybe get the chance to share the gospel with them, and you've been talking with them or whatever, and you got your steak tacos there, and you're like right about to eat it. And we don't know who it is that's saying this. So on the one hand, it could be the host. And the host knows that you're a Christian, and maybe they're confused about Christianity and Judaism, especially in the first century, and they say, you know, that steak was sacrificed to Apollo. And maybe they're saying it like, hey, wait a minute, you might not want to eat that, because they don't understand Christianity entirely, so they're not totally sure. And you're like about to, and you were really excited about that bite too. You know what I'm saying? You're like, oh, so you have to put it down. And Paul says, okay, in that case, if they're worried that it's going to affect you and the Christian thing, they don't get it. Paul says, just don't eat it. It's just safer not to eat it. Or, we don't know for sure, or it could be that there was another believer there who was not willing to eat any meat that they didn't know where it came from. And maybe they found out by talking to the wife that they bought the meat, especially because it had been a sacrifice to Aphrodite. And they say, you know, this meat was sacrificed to Aphrodite. And they're like, I'm not touching it. And so Paul says, in that case, okay, don't eat it because you've got another believer there. And obviously their conscience is bothered by it. So then you don't eat it. Or there's even a third possibility. It could be that there was an elite, so-called elite Christian from Corinth there. And the Corinthian is like, I'm going to eat this meat even though it was sacrificed to Apollo. Everybody watch me, you know. And then they're like kind of bragging about how everything is permissible so I can eat it. And Paul says, if that's what they're doing, put the meat down, don't eat it. So in any of those three circumstances, the point is someone else's conscience is either positively or negatively affected. Either they have too much pride about eating it, or they're afraid to eat it because of their conscience. And Paul says, here's the deal. To eat or not to eat is not the issue. That's not the point. Eat, buy the meat in the market, eat it. Go over to somebody's house, eat it. If you go over to somebody's house and somebody makes a big deal about it, don't eat it. Watch what happens. Look at verse 29 again in the middle. He says, for why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? Paul's concerned here about people judging him for eating the meat sold in the market or going over to the unbeliever's house and eating the meat. And Paul says, I've given thanks to God. Everything on the earth belongs to the Lord. Why are you stressing out about what I'm eating? He says, here's the deal. There's going to be times when you're going to eat the meat, and there's going to be times when you're not going to eat the meat. The question is, does it build the other up? The question is, how is it going to affect them? How is it going to affect the community that I'm with? We have two extreme reactions here, or two faulty reactions to the question. The first faulty reaction is legalism. Right? Legalism is when we have a rule-based Christianity. It's where we define our Christianity by obedience to rules. You're not a Christian unless you don't do this, 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 and this, right? And so some in Corinth were like, let's just make a rule. You don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's safer that way. That way nobody would get messed up, right? That was the thinking. And Paul says, that's not going to work. The other reaction, though, and again, it's a faulty reaction, was this licentiousness. The license to do anything. Again, everything is permissible for me. And what we see in verses 25 to 30 is that wisdom and Christian liberty isn't about either. It's not about legalism, and it's not about license to do whatever you want. It can't be about those two things. Now let's talk about it for a second. Again, legalism is when we define the Christian life by rules. It's really easy to see how that would play out in Corinth. Don't eat the meat. We don't eat any meat sacrificed to idols. But in this practice, what we're doing is we're establishing rules where we either earn or maintain righteousness. And we know because of the gospel that we can't earn our own righteousness. We know the good news is that we're only declared righteous by faith in Jesus because of his death on our behalf and his resurrection. And if you're here and you're not clear on that, I just want to clarify to you that you can never make God happy on your own, but praise God, you don't have to. He has made a way for you to be forgiven. It's what we were singing about. That by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Christ, you are forgiven of your sins and declared righteous, again, because of his death and resurrection. So we're not earning righteousness by keeping a list of rules. The issue for the Corinthians was probably more that they were maintaining their righteousness. Yes, I was forgiven by faith in Jesus, but if I want to stay forgiven, I better not touch meat sacrificed to an idol. I better not do this, right? I better not do that. And we all have our own, you know, lists sometimes that we keep. And Paul says, that's not going to work. You're not going to be able to have that list because there's going to be a situation when you're going to need to build someone else up, and it's not going to work with your rules. There's also going to be plenty of situations when that list of rules is going to either feed your pride that you think you're doing really great because you're not eating meat sacrificed to the idol, or that list is going to actually cause you to be discouraged because you're failing to keep the list. One way or another, that's not going to work. Legalism. On the other side, though, license or licentiousness. Again, this is where we define the Christian life by freedom. And again, in Corinth, it was easy to see it. Hashtag, everything is permissible. I can eat whatever I want, wherever I want, whenever I want. I will see you at Chipotle after church, right? That was the mindset. But in this worldview, right, we're refusing any limitation or behavior in the Christian life. Where we're saying, it's me first. We're just saying, it's an overreaction to legalism. We're saying, I can do whatever I want. I'm free in Christ. So deal with it. So deal with it. Now, this is what's happened in American Christianity. It's been really interesting. Over like maybe 50 years ago, the church was very much maybe struggling on average with legalism, where it was big on rules. But then what happened was there was an overreaction to the legalism, and it was really, we crossed the biblical center there, I think, all the way over into license. And now, for many, the opposite of legalism is to be, well, we can do whatever we want, and if you don't like it, tough, get over it, or go find another church. That's what some people would say. But Paul actually is going to say, listen, it's not about legalism or license. For Paul, the concern for others should trump both of those worlds, both of those worldviews, meaning this. There's going to be a moment when you're interacting with an unbeliever, they've invited you over for dinner, and they're going to serve you meat sacrificed to an idol. And you need to not lose any sleep over that. And in, for the purpose of advancing the gospel in that conversation and with those people, you just need to eat what they serve. And it's not unholy, and you're not going to die. It's not cursed, okay? Just eat the meat. Or there's going to be a moment where you're going to be out with a brother or sister, and they're going to be really struggling over this meat and where it came from. And out of love for that brother or sister, you're going to say, hey, I was thinking about doing the avocado salad or roasted cauliflower. People eat those, I've heard. But it's like, that's like the thing. So what do you say we do that tonight? And you just dodge it with the person. Why? Because you're not looking out for your benefit. You're looking out for their benefit, aren't you? See, so this is the reality. We're going to be tempted and trend towards either legalism or license. And we all struggle with actually both of these. And so we can make lists and think about what is it that I might struggle with. Now, where does this others-oriented attitude come from? Or what's the bottom line? Well, again, watch verse 31. And we're very familiar with this verse, but we often don't remember it in context. So watch the context here. Paul says, and again, kind of concluding the argument, here's the big summary. So, whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols, or drink alcohol, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Notice what he did there. He didn't make an absolute rule. It said, every time, this is what you want to do. And he didn't say, there are no rules. He said, what's going to govern our behavior as Christians is a concern for putting on display the greatness of God. Glory just means greatness or value or worth. And so he says, whether you're eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol or not, glorify God. And whether you're partaking of alcohol or not getting drunk, but whether you're partaking, glorify God. And whether you're going to go to that meal at the unbeliever's house or not, glorify God. And Paul says, there are circumstances where you can glorify God, whether you eat or don't eat, whether you drink or don't drink, whether you go or don't go. So it's not about making the rule. It's about letting the principle of living for God's glory dictate your decision-making. That's the idea. So when we think about verse 31, he's actually applying it to the minutiae of our lives. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. He's envisioning that, some family's mom at the grocery store trying to figure out, should I buy this and should I serve this? He says, well, just ask the question, does it glorify God? Will it magnify the greatness of God? Who am I going to be with? What are we going to be doing? What's the purpose? What are they like? What are their struggles? How does it affect me? How does it affect them? How does it affect the church? When you're grocery shopping, you're supposed to be asking these questions. I mean, it's stunning to me because often what we do is we kind of have two categories practically in our minds. We have like the non-spiritual stuff, which is all the other stuff, grocery shopping, driving, dealing with stuff at work and at school, all that stuff. And then we have the spiritual stuff that happens on Sunday morning, right? That's where the good stuff happens, maybe Wednesday night, right? That's the spiritual stuff. Then we have non-spiritual stuff, spiritual stuff. Paul says there is no non-spiritual stuff. Where you're eating or drinking or, and I love it, whatever it is you're doing, do it for the glory of God. That's what's supposed to drive your decision-making. He goes on, in particular, it's expressed in how you treat others. So verse 32, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. If you pause there, that's a lot of people not to offend. right? And he's already actually gone over this in a previous part of 1 Corinthians where he said, here's the deal. When I'm with Jews, I know they're going to be like behaving a certain way. And so I go with them. And they don't want to eat, you know, non-kosher stuff. Cool. I'm not going to eat non-kosher stuff with them. But then when I'm with Gentiles or non-Jews, I'm going to do what they do. That's fine. I'm going to go with them. And when I'm with the church, whether I'm with believing Jews or believing Gentiles, whatever, he says, I'm going to ask, how can I glorify God in this moment? How can I love my brother or sister in this moment? So I'm trying to just basically understand that there is an adjustment I make based on who I'm with. And the adjustment is based on how can I glorify God and therefore love them. He goes on in verse 33. It's not even just in the church, even outside of the church. Just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many so that they may be saved. Now here's the deal. It's not just evangelism here, but it definitely includes evangelism. Paul's like, the unbeliever invites me over to their house. I'm going. I'm going to eat whatever they serve, and I'm going to share the gospel with them. Or the person in the church who has been forgiven of their sin, but now they're growing, and they're struggling with that meat, and they don't want to have the meat. I'm not going to eat the meat. That's fine. In either of those circumstances, I'm interested in their spiritual health and either the initial conversion when they come to faith or their ongoing growth as a Christian, sanctification. Either way, I want to try to please and kind of go with whoever I'm with for that very purpose of showing God's greatness by valuing their preferences over my own, by thinking about their needs over my own. Where does he get it? Now watch verse 1 of chapter 11. Here it is. Paul says, imitate me. Why? As I also imitate Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Paul's not recommending himself like he thinks he's great. He's saying, he said, follow my model, but really what you're following is Jesus's model. And when we think about the ministry of Jesus on our behalf, we realize that he didn't operate based on legalistic rules of his day, the traditions of his, you know, the elders and ages past, and he certainly wasn't living by license. He lived with a particular worldview that sought the glory of God in the valuing of others. Because, and here's the main takeaway, right? When we put God first, we put people first. That's Paul's point. When we rightly value God and his glory, then we will value others in our decision making. When we put God first, we put people first. And so Paul says, follow my example because I'm following the example of Jesus. Now, how did Jesus do this? Let's think about it for a moment. First of all, in the incarnation, when Jesus took on flesh and became human, he was sacrificing his freedoms and his prerogatives. He even says in Philippians 2, Paul says that he gave up equality with God temporarily. He kind of let go of that prerogative. He certainly didn't have his own sin to deal with. And it certainly wasn't pleasant to become human for him and to go to the cross. But Jesus did that in the incarnation. He did that, why? So that God could get glory by him putting others first. So Jesus says, you know, Paul says, this is how Jesus did it. There's a couple other smaller scale examples. In Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Satan puts it in front of him to show his glory to everybody, to basically perform in a crazy act so that everybody would see his greatness. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that, thanks, but no thanks, because his ultimate agenda item wasn't to just show that he was great. His ultimate agenda item was to show the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by putting others first. And if Jesus had said yes to Satan in that moment, he would have been just beating his own drum, banging his chest. It's just about him. He said, no. There's also another example that I thought of in the Gospel of John. There's a really long day. It's kind of an interesting scenario. But Jesus had this one day of ministry. He probably had many like this, but it's recorded in John. It was like a really long day of ministry. It started before sunrise. It ended after sunset. People were coming to him the whole day with issues, problems. He's teaching, he's healing, he's traveling. And he was, you know, it would be justifiable for anybody at that point to say, I need a little me time here. So we're just going to have a little time out, pause. We'll pick this up tomorrow. But Jesus ministers the entire long day, sacrificing energy, time, attention. Why? Because he can show the greatness of God by putting others first. He lived it. And so Paul is saying to us, listen, don't put others first because you're going to earn your salvation. No, look at what has already been done to purchase your salvation. Look at the model of Jesus. Look at what he shows us it looks like to value God's glory and therefore put others first. And then ask the question, am I doing this? Am I living this out? There's a lot of specific examples that we could consider. We're going to be tempted to put ourselves first in many ways. And you have to think about You have to think about what it looks like for you to value God's glory in the small things. And in the small things, I mean like the daily stuff, like in your driving, okay? So if you have a Jesus fish on your car, one of those things, okay, there's going to be a problem when it comes to the maneuver known as the Jersey slide. You familiar with this maneuver? See, I had it wrong. The first couple years, I was trying it with the blinker on. Then I realized the whole point of the Jersey slide is you don't have to use the blinker. It was like amazing. It was very freeing. And everything is permissible, right? Can you imagine, though, doing the Jersey slide, you know, cutting this person off, then you get to the next light, you roll down the window, hey, I'd love to tell you about the love for God for you and the love of God for you and Jesus. You know, it's in the phone calls we make to customer service. You know, when you're never going to see that person again, you have no idea what continent they're on, and the company has mischarged you, and you are letting them have it. Can you imagine letting them have it on that phone call, them being like, and having said that, I'd love to take a few moments just to tell you about something revolutionary, that God loves you and has sent his son to die. There's an inconsistency there, right? And there are people in Corinth walking around, and it wasn't strangers. I mean, they were walking around with other believers, and they were just saying, you know what, I don't care what you struggle with. I'm free to do it. I'm going to do it. And Paul says, that is not thinking what will glorify God and build up my brother or sister. And Paul says, actually, when you put yourself first, you're proving that you don't put God first in his glory. You've got to ask the question, am I valuing God's greatness enough that I will make sacrifices to put others first? I don't know what it looks like for you. You have to ask the question, where am I going to struggle with this? The other question you're going to ask is, am I being judgmental in other people's pursuit of Jesus and their practice of Christian liberty? Paul's definitely concerned here that the Christians are too busy, the Corinthians are too busy policing each other maybe a little bit. He says, here's the deal. Stop policing each other. Love God for who he is and therefore love people. Which I think brings us right back to Jesus' response to legalism. So Jesus has the harshest words in the Gospels reserved for those who were hypocritically adhering to a law code that the elders of their tradition had given them rather than actually love God and love people. So that group actually sent a representative, an expert in the Old Testament, to Jesus, and he asked Jesus in Matthew 22, this is familiar territory, he said, Jesus, in your opinion, what's the most important rule in the Bible? What's the most important law in the Old Testament? Jesus, what's the most important rule in the Bible? Is it observe the Sabbath? Is it don't build any false gods like idols? You know, is it keep the Passover? Which is it, Jesus? And you remember what Jesus said. He said, there is a rule that's number one. It goes over all the rest. It's love God with all that you are. The second one's not far from it, he says. It's love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Jesus says, when you love God with all that you are, all of a sudden you will love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. When we put God first, we put people first. Some of you are struggling in relationships. There's been conflict, and that conflict ultimately is rooted in sinfulness and self-centeredness. And what's the antidote to that? The antidote to that is not just to say, okay, fine, I'll do whatever you want. The antidote is to say, how can I glorify God by putting this other person first in my priorities? How can I honor God and show his value by sacrificially loving them? I'll tell you what, that'll diffuse the bomb of conflict in a marriage, in a family, even in a workplace, at school. It solves all kinds of problems when we value God's glory first and then therefore we put others first. Calvin said it this way, I liked his quote. He said, there is no part of our life and no action so minute that it ought not to be directed to the glory of God. Even grocery shopping. Even going out on Friday night. He said, we must take care that even in eating and drinking, we may aim at the advancement of God's glory. You see, God's not calling us to value him only on Sunday mornings. He's calling us to value him in every moment and in every decision that we make. And you don't need a spiritual GPS to say, turn right, turn left. What you need to do is you need to anchor your thinking in this reality that I want to put God's glory first, which means I'm going to put others first. And no matter where you're going, that'll get you where you need to go. Would you bow your heads with me? We'll have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this teaching, this instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on into 11. And we realize, Lord, that we all struggle with selfishness. And maybe, Lord, on many days we're tempted to legalism, the easy way out, just make a rule. Or we're tempted towards license, Lord, just to feed our appetite and do whatever we want. But Lord, you've called us to a better way. That by faith in you, trusting you, we are called to value your glory above everything else in every decision that we make, no matter how seemingly large or small. So God, I pray that you would help us to do that, to be the kinds of people who consider your glory as we make decisions. But Lord, what we're learning here is that considering your glory means putting others first. And so we need to ask, in my decision to do this or to do that, am I building up this brother or sister? Am I building up the church community? Is it spiritually advantageous for me to do this or to not do this? Lord, we need wisdom and guidance from your Spirit to make those decisions. And so we ask that you would help us. You would help us say no to license and say no to legalism. Help us to understand that when we are thinking what will glorify you and when we are asking how can we love others well, Lord, we will be making the right decisions. Lord, we thank you that your word gives us much clarity and navigating some of these tougher situations. But Lord, we pray that even in our own church family, that we would relate to one another well in a way that honors and glorifies you, and that you would use us as a powerful witness in our community because we treat people differently. Not because we hope to earn salvation by it, Lord, but because we know that we are saved by faith in Jesus. And so we ask that you would help us to put you first and therefore to put others first. And we pray this in his name. Amen.